Let us now give our undivided attention to the holy law of the Lord, God's will for our life, a chief means in His hands for the conviction of the wicked. Exodus chapter 20, we will read from 1 through 17, and then in response to the holy law of the Lord, let's sing together Psalter 325, the stanzas 1 and 2. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 from 18 to 35. Exodus 34 from 18 to 35. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among the cattle, thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the peace of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible word of the Lord. Those of you who have driven perhaps very long distances, we always appreciate, don't we, the feeling of finally arriving at our destination. Whether that destination is a place we sought out or whether that destination is home, there's a kind of wonder as we sit there and we think about all the way the Lord has brought us, as we reflect how very merciful God has been over the many miles and perhaps the many hours. Well, this morning, beloved, we're going to come to the end of another rather long journey we've been taking together. In the last year and 3 months, we've been considering the book of Exodus. Even though we have about 6.5 chapters remaining, I thought it to be more edifying simply to choose highlights from these last few chapters, lest our study become somewhat tedious through a too minute focus on many details which were very similar to those we covered in earlier chapters. As we take up the book of Exodus for the last time in this series, let us pray to the Lord that He would teach us valuable lessons and that He would bless the final passages of this book to our lives and to our hearts. So the passage we want to cover today is Exodus 34:18 through the end of the book, Exodus 40, verse 38. And at this time, I would just like to read the last verse of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, the final verse of the chapter. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Our theme is that section which we just mentioned, and as a sub-theme, final thoughts from Exodus. We have five distinct categories. We want to consider very briefly three feasts. In the second place, shining faces. In the third place, willing givers. In the fourth place, diligent workers. And finally, worshiping followers. Final thoughts from Exodus: the feasts, the faces, the givers, the workers, and the followers. Boys and girls, do you remember where we began our journey through the book of Exodus? Well, we would have to trace that journey about as many years as the oldest members among us have lived, about 80 years. Recall how Exodus begins by introducing us to a Pharaoh who didn't live during the time of Joseph, who didn't know Joseph and his good deeds toward the people. And he was alarmed, this Pharaoh, as he saw the number of the people of Israel growing in their might and their influence. And he thought of different ways to suppress them and to afflict them and to bring them into bondage. And you remember, children, don't you, how that at one point he wanted the midwives to kill the male children who would be born. At another time he wanted the Egyptians to cast the infant Israelites into the Nile River. How baby Moses was placed in that little ark of bulrushes by his mother and committed to the Nile, hoping that he wouldn't be killed like the other Israelite babies were. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was a full 40 years old the first time he visited his people. And when he saw their suffering, when he saw what was going on, his heart was stirred and he determined right then and there that he would set to work and use his influence to try to relieve their bondage and suffering. But you also recall, young people, how it would be a full 40 years more where Moses was a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian before God would call him to that work that he had set his heart to do. Remember also how God commanded Moses to stand before Pharaoh numerous times. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And then remember the plagues, boys and girls, one after another, until finally Egypt had to let go of the people of God. And then as they journeyed out of Egypt in triumph and with riches, how they stopped at Marah and found the bitter water which was turned sweet. How they stopped at Elim where there were 70 palm trees and rest. How they received manna from heaven and water from the rock and the parting of the sea and the drowning of their enemies. And time again, we saw the faithfulness of the Lord, even though the people of Israel so often were unfaithful to Him. And then, as it were, the crowning moment when Israel stood before Mount Sinai, where God came down, as it were, and showed His might and His power and His greatness, and He gave them a covenant, a relationship with Him as a nation. How He gave them His law, how He gave them the Old Testament gospel and the giving of the tabernacle and of the sacrifices. But we saw, didn't we, not too long ago, how at the very moment that God was blessing them with these things, they were departing from Him in the way of the golden calf. We also saw that Moses did what he could. He interceded for the people time and again, praying for them and pleading for them, not that they would be spared because of their worthiness, but pleading upon the name and the cause of God. At one point, we saw that he even offered to give himself in exchange for the people, to be a sacrifice for them, but God would not accept it. That honor being reserved, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ in years to come. And now, after receiving the Ten Commandments, after receiving the gospel of the Old Testament in the tabernacle and sacrifices, we now come near to the end of this fascinating book. So we want to consider together just a handful, as it were, of remaining matters that have some significance and, I pray, application to our lives today. And the first of those is the three feasts. You'll notice in verses 18 through 27, the Lord doesn't introduce, but He actually reminds and He reinforces that which He commanded back in Exodus 13 and again in chapter 23. And that is that Israel was to keep three feasts each year to Him. These feasts, you'll notice, were actually a celebration, a remembrance of His mercies toward them in the past. The first of those would be their annual remembrance of His delivering them out of the land of Egypt, a feast that they would call Passover, commemorating that night, boys and girls, when the angel would pass by, when the Lord would pass over the houses of the Israelites and slay the firstborn of the Egyptians. Here it's referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God reminds them that because of His delivering them, they belonged to Him. They were His. And so they had to be redeemed. They had to be purchased with an offering. And God was focusing, you'll notice, young people, their attention not only on the sacrifice and on the redemption, which of course points to Christ, but He begins to focus their attention on the firstborn, which also is a preparation for that time when His firstborn and only begotten Son would come into the world and be a redeemer for sinners. He, the Lord Jesus, would lay His own life down as a ransom for many. Now, congregation, we can certainly learn a lesson from this feast, can't we? Even though we're not bound, as the Old Testament Israelites were, to keep this feast every year, ought we not to remember God's delivering us from the darkness of sin, from our idolatry, from our bondage to Satan and to sin? And when I think about that, the Lord's Supper is such a fitting way to remember Him. The Lord Jesus commands us to remember Him and what He has done for all believers. That sacrifice which He paid. Then we also have the second and third feasts, which are related, the feast of the first fruits and the feast of ingathering. Now notice how the Lord reminds Israel in verse 21 that even though they had these yearly feasts, they were not to forget their weekly Sabbath, their weekly Lord's Day. They were to take their rest each of their busy weeks. And isn't it interesting that He focuses on the times when they would be tempted the most to cut corners on the Sabbath day. He says, even in the time of earing and in the time of harvest. In other words, when you're planting, when you're tending to your crops, when you're harvesting your crops, don't neglect your Sabbath rest. Well, surely we want to pause too right there, don't we? The Lord's Day is such a gift, congregation, to us and to our children. Let us avoid, like the plague, all kinds of excuses and sophisticated reasons to explain away this gift and to part with this blessed rest that our Lord gives to us. Let's not chip away this gift of God until virtually nothing's left but maybe a church service or two. That seems to be the fashion today, where the people of God, where the churches are finding all kinds of other things to do when we have such a wonderful opportunity to honor and to refresh, honor the Lord and refresh our souls. Let's fill this day with a joyful service of the Lord, with prayer and with song and with godly discussions at home. Now, as I mentioned, those other two feasts, they revolved around harvest time. God would have His people to thank Him. The very first fruits that were grown, to bring those first ripe grapes or those first ripe ears of corn, to bring them to Him and to offer them to Him. But also at the end of the harvest. It's as though He wanted them to say, thanks be to Thee for the beginning of our blessings. But also thanks at the end. Dear friends, we have something like that in our culture, the prayer day in the spring and Thanksgiving in the fall. But let's not wait. Let's not wait for special days to give thanks for our daily blessings. But as Hebrews 13:15 teaches, by Him, that is by Jesus, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Concerning the Passover, Paul makes an interesting allusion to that in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Purge therefore out the old leaven, all the ungodliness and remnants of sin that might be still in our lives. Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us give thanks every day, young people, older ones, thanks for employment, thanks for food on our tables, thanks for clothing, a place to learn, whether that's school or whether that's home. Thanks for His Word, thanks for a loving parent, for caring siblings. Let us thank Him more than anything else for the unspeakable gift of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel. Now notice, please, just for a second, verses 23 and 24. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Isn't that interesting? He anticipates some of the concerns they would have. In other words, young people, what he's saying here is the Israelite might be thinking, well, this is madness to have every male person leave their home, go to Jerusalem. Well, that will leave all the cities and suburbs exposed to the enemy. There'll be nobody to defend the country because we're all in Jerusalem. God says, never mind. As you're serving me, I will protect you. It won't even come in the minds of your enemies to attack at those seasons when you are worshiping me. It's interesting. They will not even desire thy land. Don't we face temptations like this? Young people, I'm thinking of you for a moment. Why, if I don't study on the Lord's Day for my big exam, for my tests and quizzes on Monday, how will I ever keep up? How will I ever get a decent grade? How will I ever compete with these other students for med school or whatever it is you're doing? And we face those temptations in business, don't we? If we're not open on the Lord's Day like all the competitors are, how are we ever going to make out? How are we ever going to compete? How are we ever going to run our business? If we play by the rules and nobody else does, how will we ever survive? No, says the Lord. Generation after generation of believing workers and students and others, they've all done fine. They've all been blessed when we put our trust in Him. He's not going to make us ashamed for following and obeying Him. Verse 27 actually summarizes this little section by saying, these are the kinds of things. This sort of obedience and worship and observance, those are the kinds of things that make up the relationship between me, your God, and you. These are the kinds of things that distinguish you from others as my people. Now, even though we're not bound by these sorts of things, like I said, isn't it really true that that which distinguishes us from the world is not the sign on our church building, is not the particular denomination we belong to? That which distinguishes us from others, if anything does, is our love to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way we live out that love toward Him. Expressing that love not only toward Him in worship, but toward Him in the way we serve and treat other people. Those are the ways that God decreed that we should live, in order to please Him, but also in order to distinguish us from others around us. Returning love for hatred, not seeking revenge, living our lives by faith, not bowing to circumstances and situations. In the second place, we want to consider that very interesting section, verses 28 to 35, that speak about shining faces. This part is often overlooked for some reason or even forgotten. Young people, did you realize that Moses not only went up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights the first time, but here we find out that he went up a second time for that length of time, and he didn't eat or drink the entire time he was there. Now we know in part why he went. He received a fresh copy of the Ten Commandments. What else he did up there, we really don't know, but we know this. He spent time of refreshing and intimate communion with the Lord. And it seems from this little passage that it left a permanent mark on this man of God. In verse 29, we read, the skin of Moses' face shone. In other words, there was a brilliant light which emanated from his face, young people. And it's fascinating to note, again, that in verse 28, Moses went the whole time without eating and drinking. Now, it's amazing for a person to do that anyway, but in the Middle East, where it's hot and dry and oppressive, it's just startling, it's just miraculous. But aren't we reminded by this little story that man, in fact, does not live by bread alone, as Jesus says, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth? This is a little picture what Moses was doing of what the Lord Jesus himself would do after a while. You remember just prior to his beginning his public ministry, how he was driven, the scripture says, by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he went 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking, and was tempted by the Spirit, by Satan in the wilderness, and it says, was afterward and hungered. We're reminded, aren't we? Life isn't really all about eating and drinking. It's not about buying and selling. It's not about things. It's about whether we have a relationship with God. It's about whether we live in communion with the Lord, in fellowship with Him. Job, even in the midst of his misery and loss, he could uprightly confess, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. My question for me and for you, dear friends, is does our faith shine? Can people say of us what the enemies of Peter and John said when they appeared before the council? Acts 4:13 says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, how do we get that shining face? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, But we all with open face, that means unveiled face, we with open face, beholding as in a glass that is a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Very simply, young people, the Apostle saying, the more we gaze into the face of God in the Scriptures by faith, the more time we spend with our Lord in private, in secret, the more time we commune with Him and speak with Him and have fellowship with Him, His image becomes superimposed upon ours. I love that line in one of the 400 section Psalters, with steadfast step they walk, their countenances beaming, with the light that from His face is streaming. Can you picture an entire congregation walking out of the sanctuary on the Lord's Day, faces shining with the glory of God, having been in His presence? Could you imagine walking out of your bedroom or out of your home in the morning to work, your face aglow because you've spent time with your Lord, reflecting some of the love and some of the delight you've had in His presence? That alone, that demeanor, that countenance shining with His presence, that alone would be an evangelistic triumph. People cannot help but see it. Now, what puts sadness on our face, young people, children, we know. Sin brings guilt, brings darkness, brings distance, brings coldness. But drawing near to God for forgiveness, drawing near to Him in communion, it causes the face to shine. And more than any track or any evangelistic effort, that would make a major impact on everyone around us if our face shone. A shining face is an attractive face. It is a beautiful face. And there is a beauty, isn't there, about those who live close to God that can't be duplicated by any man-made means. It's a solid joy, it's a steadfast joy, and it's a joy that really is irrespective of trials and circumstances and difficulties. It's a joy in the heart. It's a motivating joy. I can't think of a greater commendation of the Lord and of His service than this. Now perhaps you wondered why I call this second point faces, shining faces. Well, boys and girls, where did Moses' shine come from? Is it something he produced? Is it something that came out of himself? Well, no, certainly he had been in the presence of God. And Scripture calls God the light. Moses' face shone by way of reflection. Moses' face shone because he was imaging forth that which he had seen. We cannot but shine as we spend increasingly more time with Him, as we come to know Christ Jesus more intimately, as we learn of Him and draw near to Him in the Scriptures and in prayer. And let's resolve that be something we seek after, something we pray for, something we cultivate, a shining face, not a paste-on shine, but the kind that comes from closeness to the Lord. In the third place, we find willing givers. Turn, please, to chapter 35, beginning with verse 4. Up till now, the detailed plans had been given by the Lord to Moses how to build the tabernacle. We considered a lot of that previously. The chief workers who would orchestrate this tremendous project, Bezalel and Aholiab, had been chosen and identified by name by the Lord. And now it came time to do what, young people? You have the workers and you have the plans. The next thing you need is the material. Verses 4 to 5, we read, "And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord." Now, did you ever stop to think? God had commanded that the tabernacle be built. He said exactly how it should be, but we might expect that He would command the people to give. You know, each family has to give so much or anything like that. He doesn't do that. He solicits a willing offering. Whosoever is willing. Whosoever is of a willing heart. Now, young people, everything we have came from the Lord, so He could easily have commanded us to give it back to Him. But what we find here very interesting is the beginning of the foundation of the entire tenor of the Christian life. Romans 12 verse 1, for example, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Romans 6:13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now certainly the scriptures here isn't teaching that a Christian life of obedience is optional, that you can choose between a believing or an unbelieving life, or that serving the Lord is just another option. No. But nevertheless, according to the Word of God, when God saves us, when God works in us, when He converts us, He doesn't turn us into robots. He doesn't turn us into the equivalent of chess pieces which He moves along on the board of this life. No, He makes us new creatures. He renews our will, our affections. He changes us. We want to serve Him. We want to please Him. We want to walk in His ways. That's part of being a believer. We hunger and thirst to know Him more, to please Him better, to be more consistent, to be nearer to Him. Psalm 84, verse 2. "My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." Well, what was the result of this announcement, boys and girls, that we need materials? Look at 35 verses 21 and 22. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted." And as you read the next few verses, you find, for example, that the women who were wise-hearted spun with their hands the material that was needed. Men came to do the construction work. It seemed like everybody contributed something. And we have here a picture, don't we, of the New Testament church, of the body of Christ. Now, there isn't a person sitting here that hasn't been endowed, hasn't been given by the Lord some talent, some ability, some gift, some substance, something that you can use for His service. God doesn't require from you that which He hasn't given you. So consider, what has the Lord gifted me with? What has the Lord taught me? What talents, what abilities, what time, what goods has He given? How can I use what I have to the glory of God and to the good of others? And we see here how God orchestrates this whole thing. We don't see everybody a carpenter or everybody weaving the material. We have everybody doing a certain thing, and the end result is a finished product. Exactly what the Lord wanted to have done. The same is true in the church. You may be thinking, well, I can't speak like so-and-so, or I can't pray like so-and-so, or I can't cook like so-and-so. But you don't have to. You don't have to do what you're not given. But when you think about the entire body of Christ putting together the little bits that everyone has, that's when you have a body that is functioning, that is healthy, that is thriving. A willing heart, he says. Let's all do our little part, looking to the Lord for guidance and for strength, attributing all to His glory, and we will joy, I guarantee it, in the effort. Now in chapter 36, verses 5 to 7, notice this. This is wonderful. They spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, neither man nor woman make any more work for the offerings of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Picture in the bulletin next Sunday, there will be no offerings taken today because the deacons have more than enough goods for everything they need. Now, of course, in the day we live in, the vast expanse of the church worldwide, and the needs are so great, that's not really going to ever happen compared to Israel, which basically was the entire church in one locality. But you get the point. Let us be stirred by the same outpouring of willingness that we have on display right before our eyes here. And we have so much more to be thankful for. We have the full revelation of God in His Word. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have freedom from persecution. We have the fuller outpouring of God's Spirit in the New Testament church than they did. I would just refer those of you who couldn't make it to Wednesday night's sermon on Luke 12:15. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Let us keep in mind joyfully, hopefully, the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 6:38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Let's pause and sing to the Lord Psalter 219 before we conclude with the last two thoughts. We'll sing both stanzas of Psalter 219, a psalm which gives honor to the shepherd of his sheep, Psalm 80. O thou great shepherd of thy chosen race, who leadest like a flock thy Israel dear. 219, both stanzas, and let's sing this standing, please. Let's see, children, what do we have? We have the design, we have the workers, we have the materials. Now what do we do? Well, of course, now the work had to actually be done. And it was. If you look at chapter 36, verse 8, we read, and every wise-hearted man among them that had wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains. If you would look down the verses of this chapter and the next several, you will find over and over and over and over again the words, and he made. This continues clear through to chapter 38. So by the end of that, or I should say by verses 22 and 23 of chapter 38, we read, and Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, son of Amisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen. And as I was reading this, he made, he made, he made, he made, I thought, now where is your name going to appear? What's going to be written next to your name? Will you be like Phoebe in Romans 16:1-2, a helper of the saints? Will you be a workman like Bezalel and Aholiab here, working with your hands to the Lord? Will you be a person like in Romans 16:12, like Persis, who labored much in the Lord? Will you be one who gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, Matthew 10:42? Will you help the church of God in a leadership role? Or will you assist the poor, 1 Corinthians 12:28? Will you be one of those who are the effectual praying man or woman who availeth much by your prayers? James 5:16. Will you perhaps be a teacher of unbelievers? 2 Timothy 1 verse 11. Will you be an encourager of God's servants? 2 Chronicles 35 verse 2. Whatever we do, beloved, do it with your whole heart. Do it with your might unto the Lord. Let us delight ourselves in serving Him, especially serving those who can't return our favors, who cannot serve us as we serve them. Luke 14, chapter 12. Now what's fascinating is starting with Exodus chapter 39, verse 3, it goes from He made to a whole list of they made. It showed that the workmen were laboring side by side together. Well, is that happening here? Are there people in our congregation, and I know there are, who are, may I say, conspiring together, not for evil, but for good, working together, plotting together how you may help and serve others for the glory of God? Because what happens is, as we serve others, as we serve the Lord together, we forge bonds of fellowship and love as we labor shoulder to shoulder and heart to heart. Just think of the beautiful examples we have in Scripture. Paul and Barnabas until their tragic split. Peter and John. Paul and Silas. David and Jonathan. Sharing burdens and joys together as they serve the Lord and His people. There was great joy, as you could imagine, and blessing at the end of this entire project. In chapter 39, 42, and 43, we read, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. It must have been a magnificent moment. Moses goes out and surveys, as it were, the work site. There are the curtains, there is the tabernacle, there's the furniture. Everything was exactly as God had planned. It was a blessed work. And it was not only the work that was blessed, but the people, you see, were blessed too at the end of their service as they gave and used their talents and abilities. Well, that leads us to our final thought, worshiping followers. Now in chapter 40, we're not going to go through that whole chapter verse by verse, but basically everything is now assembled. The tabernacle is now all set up. Things are anointed according to God's direction, the priests and the pieces of the tabernacle that needed anointing and all those things. And at the end, chapter 40, verse 33, we read, so Moses finished the work. But now let me say something, young people, that may shock you. Everything we've just read for the last several weeks, all the labor, all the planning, all the construction, all the working together, all the giving and the materials, it would all have been a grand waste, an absolutely vain and useless exercise if it wasn't for what we read in verse 34 of that chapter. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Picture that. They had labored, they had sown, they had built, they had hammered, they had given. Everything was all set up. And then, from heaven came down this glorious cloud, and they all knew what it was. And it filled the tabernacle. I can't tell you what that must have meant for Moses and the people, and quite frankly, what it means to me as your pastor. And let's put it in terms for today. Going to church, occupying a seat in the congregation, going through the motions of worship, bowing our knee in some routine fashion someplace in our home, singing empty words out of a heart that's cold and dead, doing the Lord's work and yet not having the Lord's nearness, it's vain. It's empty. It's truly wretched. the living soul, made alive by the grace of God, yearns for the presence of the Lord to make itself known in the heart. In other words, congregation, the God that we serve is a living being. He's not some abstract idea that lives out there somewhere. Just as when a dear friend or a loved one draws near to us, so it is when the presence of the Lord is with us. And it's something quite hard to explain, as much as it is to experience. A person's heart melts in the presence of the Lord. Our affections just well up inside of us toward Him. We have deep impressions of His greatness, of His goodness, of His love. It flows over us like waves of glory. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 5, verse 5. He said, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us." That's really what we long for here in this sanctuary congregation. Verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So overwhelming was the presence of the Lord, so blessed, so full it was, that you couldn't even do your labors there. You were just overwhelmed by the goodness and the presence of God. It was a moment, boys and girls, when heaven came down to earth. And what did it mean? It meant, I have heard, I have seen, and my blessing rests upon this. It was God's way of expressing His approval and His love. And dear friends, that should mean more to us than anything in the world. To know the favor of God, to know the presence of God, to know the blessing of God in Christ Jesus. And when the living God becomes living to us, it is something you never forget. It makes you long for more of His presence and nearness. It longs, causes you to long for His return on the clouds, for that eternal day when we have unbroken communion with Him. We can pray for that. Let's pray for that every time we enter the sanctuary to worship. Every time we bow our knees. Let's pray for that during our church services, when we sing, when we give alms. Even as we listen, even now. That we might have those days of heaven upon earth. There was a practical effect to this all. That presence of God didn't just go and come. It wasn't just momentary. It abode. It stayed. Just read with me verses 36 and 38. "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." What does that mean practically if you're an Israelite? You would wake up in the morning, you'd come to your tent door, and where would you look? You'd look right to the tabernacle. Is the cloud still there? If it was still there, you knew where you were living today, right in that place. But if you woke up and you saw that cloud rising from off the tabernacle and moving somewhere else, that meant today was a moving day. You would instruct your family to start pulling up the tent stakes, rolling up the canvas. It's time to follow the Lord to a new place. Do you realize what's happening at that moment? The entire congregation of Israel was now adopting Moses' personal resolution that he made in Exodus 33:15. "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." Could you imagine, congregation, if the presence of the Lord had gone and the people had stayed? Or if the presence of the Lord had stayed and the people moved? What an incredible, defiant, and unthankful act that would be, not to mention ungodly and disobedient. They so valued the presence of the Lord they didn't budge without it. It's the same today. Our dear Savior says so in John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now it's true, boys and girls, we don't follow today a visible Jesus. He's no longer walking among us bodily as he did in the days of his time here on earth. But he is no time absent from us. He's no less present with us than he was then. And how do I know that? He said it himself, and he said it twice. Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Hebrews 13:5, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Having those promises, the question now is, how do we follow him? And the answer is right here. Jesus would have us to walk after him. He would have us to live as he lived. He would have us to follow the loving royal law of liberty. He would have us to follow the directions he gives us in his word. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so on and so forth. Congregation, let us pray each and every day for his favor, for his nearness, for his direction. What's so magnificent is the way this book ends. It ends with an incredible statement about God's faithfulness. In verse 38, For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And notice those last words, throughout all their journeys. He never did leave them, even though they so often left him. And that really is one of the greatest, amazing blessings of the Christian life. Even when we're sure that we've sinned beyond hope, he abides faithful throughout all their journeys. How could he do that? Why did he do that? Why would such a faithful and holy God stand beside such a rebellious and stiff-necked people? Why? Very simple. It's the key to all the Christian life. Because Jesus was faithful. John 17:4, Jesus himself said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's because of that faithfulness, because of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus and how he lived his life and how he died his death. That is our encouragement. That is the key to his being with us until the very end of our lives and beyond. His faithfulness. That's why the apostle, it seems like a break in his thinking, right in the middle of a chapter, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's as though he said, I just have to say it. That's my anchor. That's my hope. The steadfastness of Christ. Maybe you're sitting here this morning lamenting the fact you're not making much progress in the Christian life. May I suggest to you the reason why is you're not following the Lord. And I'm not talking about obedience and commandments right now. I'm talking about focusing your hope, your foundation, your eyes, your trust on Him and what He's done. That's where we get the strength. That's where we get the courage. That's where we get the motivation to live the Christian life. His faithfulness. That's how we can read throughout all their journeys. That's why the psalmist wrote, and with these words we conclude this study, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Amen.